Well, thank you, Trevor, for reading the verse for us today. We are once again in 1 Timothy chapter 2, going to finish out this chapter and in this section, the second half that Trevor read this morning. Talking about, so this is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And we're talking about the blessing of following God's creation design in this section. Before we kind of dive in, I think it's important to get a little bit of background context. So want to remind us some of the things that we talked about last week when we were going through verses 8 through 10, and just this idea of what was happening in first century Rome, and this idea of this ancient sexual revolution occurring, a disregard for the traditional values for dress for women. But it also incorporated this expounding the roles of women in public arenas and this opportunity for them to kind of take places where they hadn't been able to before, where they can speak out and communicate in the public forum. And all these things culturally influencing the church at Ephesus. But I think it's also important for us to kind of remind ourselves of some of the other background of what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy in regards to Paul's idea of the blessing of marriage and childbearing. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, we can see that there are some of the false teachers that are forbidding marriage. And Paul squarely says this is the teaching of demons by those with seared consciences. So obviously, forbidding of marriage, not a good thing, the teaching of demons. And he also references in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where we're in the context of talking about widows and whether what widows should be enrolled as being supported by the church. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10, this idea of marriage and childrearing, an indication of good works. So Paul clearly putting forward this idea that widows are to be enrolled if they are not less than 60, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. And Paul clearly says this reputation of good works is raising children as along with showing hospitality and serving the saints. So again, Paul putting forth this idea that these are good. These are roles that women should embrace because they are God-ordained. And then a little bit later in that section in chapter 5, verse 14, where Paul is addressing the younger widows, in that really they shouldn't be enrolled under the church because what that enables them to do, they learn to be idlers and busybodies and gossips, doing and saying things that they ought not to. Rather, Paul says in this verse 14, rather I would have younger widows marry, bear children, and manage their households. And in some way, he says this, in some sense, this marriage, childbearing, managing the household gives the adversary no occasion for slander. So I think it's important to kind of understand the context of Paul's writing to Timothy in regards to the church at Ephesus, the idea that marriage and child rearing, these are God-ordained roles. These are good things. These are evidence of good works and a faithfulness in the women. And I think also before we kind of start, it's important to understand Paul's heart as he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy. We can see that in chapter 3 a little bit later in this letter, that he's writing to Timothy so that Timothy would know how you ought to act in the household of God. So this idea that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth, Paul's heart in saying that the testimony of Christ and the testimony of the church is of utmost importance, and it is the pillar and buttress of truth. And so how the church acts and behaves is important in the way that it gives testimony to who Christ is and what the truth is. So Paul saying that if I delay to you, Timothy, and I'm not able to come, I want you to know how you ought to act in the household of God. So all those things kind of hopefully helping giving a context as we continue on looking at the roles of women in corporate worship and the corporate gathering, this idea that this is the early church, and they are trying to establish their kind of this new way as they move away from the focus being the synagogue and they're meeting in different areas, in different ways, and there's a little bit of this newfound freedom, potentially culturally, but also in this idea that Paul unpacks that we'll talk about later, that men and women are absolutely equal in God, in the eyes of Christ. We are one in Christ, and potentially this putting forth maybe an idea that we're casting off, we're throwing off all of these roles and these things that maybe have been pressed on us, but Paul bringing those back saying, these are God-ordained, these are good, and as we establish this new way in the new covenant church, in the early church, he wants to make sure that the church is walking in truth. So here we go, we're diving in, we're talking about the roles for women in corporate worship regarding learning and teaching, specifically as we dive into verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Paul continues kind of this context of what he's been talking about in verses 9 and 10, what we addressed last week, this idea that women should adorn themselves, moderated or modified by respectability, modesty, and self-control. And he takes these ideas that not only their adornment should be moderated by that, but their actions. And he talks about what we ultimately talked about, women should be adorned with good works, and this idea of giving fruit, giving testimony to this idea of respectability, modesty, self-control. And he continues on in this. It ought to characterize not only their adornment, but ultimately their life in good works, but their behavior in corporate worship, and specifically in regards to learning and teaching. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I think it's important to understand what this quietly means. In this verse, quietly really is defined as the absence of sound. But I think it's also helpful to understand that Paul uses this word in several places in chapter 2. Earlier in verse 2, he talks about the peaceful and quiet life. So it helps us to give us a sense of what quietly means. In verse 2, we saw that quiet meant untroubled or free from disturbance. So it's kind of this sense of peacefulness, an untroubled heart. And ultimately, in this part of the verse, quietly is really tied in with this idea with all submissiveness. And submissiveness here is this idea of obedience or subjection that is not under compulsion. So it's not a forced, it's not a mandated, but it's a willingness by the woman to come and submit and subject herself under authority. So to learn quietly with all submissiveness. Paul calls women to learn and grow. Paul's not prohibiting women from learning. He's not trying to say, you should just come in this corporate gathering and do nothing and say nothing. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's encouraging women to come to learn and grow as they hear the word of God taught. But there's an appropriate way that this is done in the corporate setting. This is something that we've talked about for the last couple of weeks, that there's an appropriate way for these things to be done. And he continues on in this verse, and he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. So again, here I think to understand the idea, we need to kind of unpack what is Paul talking about defining as teaching, and what are we talking about in regards to authority? I think a good question to ask is Paul prohibiting all kinds of teaching from women? Are they just flat out not allowed to teach? And I think we need, like we did last week, we need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. We can go to Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, where Paul writes to Titus and he says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So clearly, this idea that the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be self-controlled. We'll see this as a theme throughout this passage here, to be submissive to their own husbands. So clearly there is an avenue that Paul is exhorting the older women to teach the younger women. And in fact, this is the verse that undergirds our women's ministry here at Norwood Bible Church. We can also see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, that there is another opportunity for women to teach. And it says, this is Paul talking to Timothy about his upbringing. And he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So here, you know, in this letter to Timothy, the second letter that Paul wrote, we can see in the beginning in chapter 1, verse 5 of 2 Timothy, that ultimately Timothy learned what was the scriptures from his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice. We know that because in Acts it talks about his father being a Greek non-believer. So clearly, there's an avenue for grandmothers and mothers to teach their children the ways of God and the truth of God. And then finally, in Acts 18, 26, this is talking about Apollos teaching in the synagogue, and Priscilla and Aquila are there hearing. And it says in verse 26, "He, Apollos, began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." So I think it's important to understand. So obviously Priscilla and Aquila, husband and wife, they are involved in taking Apollos aside and explaining more in detail the way of God more accurately. But it's important to note that they took him aside. They didn't do this in the synagogue while he was teaching. They took him aside and they did it together. I think those are important things. So there's some sense that women and conjunction with their husbands are able to teach in this way. So I think it's important for us to understand as we unpack this verse that teaching is modified by what Paul says following it, which is exercising authority over a man. So authority, this idea to give orders or to take control, to rule over. So this idea of authority to give orders or to control. So Paul is clearly prohibiting a woman from authoritatively teaching a man in the corporate setting here. When he says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man." So this is what Paul is talking about in regards to teaching. It's not a prohibition of all women teaching in any kind of realm, as we saw in those three verses that we just unpacked. It's this idea that he is prohibiting them from authoritatively teaching a man in corporate setting. We will see later in this passage Paul's foundations for doing so, and it is rooted in the law, in the Old Testament scriptures. It's not really because of these ladies in the church or maybe trying to disregard cultural norms. That's not Paul's heart here, and we will see that as we move further later in this passage. Paul's foundation for the truth is based in the Old Testament scriptures. Paul goes on and says, "Rather, she is to remain quiet." What does Paul mean here? I think in order to understand that, we need to have a better sense of what he means by quiet. So quiet here is the same as it was in verse 11. It means the absence of sound or silence. So does this mean that women, when they come into the corporate gathering, are to just say nothing? I think it's important that we remember what we talked about last week. We talked about 1 Corinthians 11 and this idea that men and women come into the corporate gathering and they pray and prophesy, something that is verbal, that is audible, it's heard. So clearly Paul is not prohibiting them from participating in some capacity. What we talked about in 1 Corinthians 11 was there's an appropriate way for men to do this, to pray and prophesy, and there's an appropriate way for women to do this. We're not going to unpack that today, but the point is, it's not a women come and do and say nothing. It's important for us to go farther in that letter of 1 Corinthians 12 when Paul's talking about spiritual gifts. And in verse 7, he says, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." So he's talking about to each. This is men and women. "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, for building up of the church. As they come together, they are to manifest the spiritual gifts, the gifts that each have been given." And we know from the context of that following verses that there's tongue. Paul's talking about tongues. He's talking about prophecy. He's talking about the interpretation of tongues, among other things. But those three specifically, they are vocal. They are audible participation in the corporate gathering. So clearly, it's not this idea of silence being women say nothing. And I think in order to kind of help unpack this section of verses in 1 Timothy, it will be helpful for us to spend a little bit of time in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul is talking about tongues and prophecy done in an orderly way in the corporate gathering. In order for us to kind of dive into that, I think it's important for us to understand what we understand that New Testament prophecy is. We believe that it's revelation-rooted, Holy Spirit-inspired, fallible speech. So it's not authoritative versus Old Testament prophecy. Old Testament prophecy was absolutely authoritative. Thus saith the Lord was authoritative. And really, there are stipulations that if a prophet came and said, thus saith the Lord, and it did not come true, he was not a prophet of the Lord, and he was to be killed. So the significance of that is important, and I think we need to understand the distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is prophecy in the New Testament, but it is different. It is rooted in the revelation of truth and Scripture. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but ultimately it's fallible speech. It may be off. It may be incorrect. It is definitely not authoritative, but it is beneficial for the church. So with that kind of backdrop, let's dive into 1 Corinthians 14, starting in verse 29, going through 34. Paul writes, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the Spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." Okay, there's a lot there to unpack, and I don't have a lot of time to kind of devote to this, but I want to give a sense of what Paul is talking about here, because it is important to understand in context of what he's saying to Timothy in 1 Timothy. So first, I think it's helpful to understand verse 29 is kind of broken up in these two parts. Let two or three prophets speak, and then the second part, and let the others weigh what is said. Paul continues to address the first part, let two or three prophets speak, with his subsequent verses of 30 through the first part of 33. He gives orders and direction in regards to what that looks like, the prophets actually speaking. But when he starts to address the second half of his statement in the second part of verse 33, when he says, as in all the churches, the women should keep silent. So what he's talking about is in the weighing of the prophecy. That is authoritative in understanding what has been said and how it weighs and matches against what Scripture says. That becomes authoritative. And the women are not to give spoken criticism of the prophecies given. It's important to note that this is not just instruction that Paul gives to the church at Corinth, or even to the church in 1 Timothy at Ephesus. But he says, as in all the churches of all the saints. So this is an absolute broad exhortation to all the churches of all the saints. So I think that's important to note. I think another piece of this that's important to note is that Paul is not prohibiting the silent reflection of prophecy. We can see that from verse 35. So very much tied into what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy. If we look at verse 35, Paul says, if there is anything they desire, talking about the women, to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. So clearly, Paul is wanting them to engage. He's wanting them to hear these prophecies. He's wanting them to assess. But they need to do that in an internal way. And if there are questions, what they should do is when they get home, they should unpack those things with their husbands. It is shameful for a woman to ask questions because, in a sense, there is an opportunity for authoritative speech to be veiled in the form of a question. And Paul wants to avoid this possibility in the churches. So he's saying that if they're, you know, clearly women are to learn from these things, they are to ponder them, they are to silently reflect on them, but they are not to speak out loud authoritatively in weighing what the prophecies are said. So hopefully, I know that's a very brief treatment of that, but very much tied in with what Paul is saying to Timothy, you know, this idea that authoritative speech is not permitted, and this idea of learn quietly. We see those exact same things in verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Very much consistent in what Paul is teaching here to these churches. And I know we kind of just took a diversion, and I want to bring this back because we were talking about this idea of what does quiet mean. And so I think it's helpful to understand this passage, but it also helps us to understand what Paul is talking about in regards to silence. Remain silent. It does not mean to say nothing. We can see that clearly in verse 30 in regards to prophecy. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. So this isn't a, well, then that person is not allowed to participate in the corporate gathering any longer. He has to be quiet. It's in the context of the prophecy. If somebody else has a revelation, that first person needs to be quiet and let the other revelation be spoken. We can also see this previously in chapter 14 where he's talking about tongues. And in verse 27 and 28, Paul says, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. So obviously, clearly, an orderly way that tongues is supposed to be manifested in the corporate gathering. And he goes on to say, but if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. So again, Paul is qualifying, how do we do this in church? How do we exhibit this spiritual gift of tongues? And there is an orderly way to do this. If there's no interpretation, then the tongues need to stop. That is not beneficial to the body because nobody understands what's being said. So in a sense, he says, let each of them keep silent. It's not this idea that, okay, well, you're not allowed to participate in any more of the corporate worship gathering. Paul is clearly in the context of saying, stop speaking in tongues. You need to have an interpretation. If there's no interpretation, don't speak any longer. Keep that between yourself and God to build up your own self. But it's not building up the church because there's no understanding. So hopefully this is helpful in understanding what Paul is saying by rather she is to remain quiet. It's in the context of this authoritative teaching. We need to understand quiet or silence in the context of authoritative teaching. Women are not to teach authoritatively over a man in the corporate gathering. I think it's helpful to maybe kind of back up and just think about how can we maybe restate this in a way that makes sense, or maybe in a different way to kind of help see it from a different perspective. So women are to have a quiet, submissive heart as they sit under the authoritative teaching of the men in the church. It's the idea that Paul is unpacking in verse 11 and 12. What a vulnerable spot for women to place themselves in. This is the role that God has given to women, and this is good. Ultimately, may not make sense to us. This was most likely not popular in Paul's day, and this is clearly not popular in our day as well. But it is what God has ordained, and it is good. And I think Paul, the significance of this is not really lost on Paul, because we immediately, after we unpack this chapter 2, Paul immediately goes in to address the qualifications of the overseers, the elders, the rulers of the church. Paul understands completely the significance of the role of the woman in the submissiveness and the potential vulnerability of women to be sitting under and who is teaching. And this idea that there's qualifications for elders and overseers because they have a significant spot as they teach and as they rule and as they govern. I think this whole idea of 1 Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy to have Timothy stay in Ephesus to charge certain persons to not teach false doctrine. Apparently, these false teachers, they're already influencing these women in a negative way, and Paul understands the significance of that. So ultimately, in this church, we need to trust God that his roles and responsibilities, the things that he has designed, are for our good, even if we don't understand, and even if they don't make sense to us. Paul goes on to unpack kind of his proof or his foundation for the exhortation that he has just given. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Here we see God's good design in creation. God's good creation design. We see this word for. Why does Paul write for? And he's tying into what he's going to say as a justification and a proof for what he has just said about women not taking an authoritative teaching position over man in the corporate gathering. I think it's important we unpacked this a little bit last week, this idea of the creation account. I think it's important, again, to restate some of these things, that men and women are absolutely created equal. They are created in the image of God. This is pre-fall. This is how God designed it to be from the beginning. And I think it's important to understand that context as we see Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. This idea of equality, both made in the image of God. And Paul unpacks this also. We talked about this last week, Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ, this oneness in Christ. I think it's important to once again establish that context, pre-fall, God's good design, men and women equal, made in the image of Christ. Because I think it helps set this idea of why does Paul say for Adam was formed first? It's this idea that we've been given different roles, something that we talked about also last week. This is not a first is superior and second is inferior. It's a first sets a certain role and second has a different role. As we saw last week in Galatians 2:15, God has appointed man to lead, in a sense, to have sovereignty over the realm that God has given him. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. God put Adam in charge of the garden to work it, to keep it. We see a little bit later in that account that God brings the beasts of the field and every bird for Adam to name. And in verse 19, it says, and whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. So this idea that God has given authority to Adam to name the creatures. And also we'll see later in the Genesis account that Adam actually names Eve as well. So this idea of a different role for the man, this leadership, this headship, this idea of rule. And then the woman, we see this in Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. This idea kind of comes out of this idea as God puts all these beasts and the birds of the field before Adam to name, there's a recognition that there's not anyone here that's like me, and there's no helper fit for me. And therefore, this account of God making woman in this role to be Adam's helper. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. God has given the role of leadership to the man. We saw this last week when we looked at marriage as well as church government. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. We're not going to unpack these other verses, but we talked about 1 Timothy 3:1-7 and Titus 1:5-9, these qualifications for the rulers of the church, specifically written for a man to do. The man takes the leadership role. Paul continues on, and he says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So the idea here that we're seeing is Paul unpacking the disaster that comes from disregarding God's creation design. So the disaster that comes from disregarding God's creation design. Paul continuing in this creation account supporting this idea that God has given roles for men and women to fulfill. These are God-ordained pre-fall. I think it's important to note that Paul isn't pointing out or calling out Eve as the worst sinner. He's not saying that Adam was not deceived and the woman was deceived because she's worse and it's all her fault. That's not Paul's point here. I think we can see that clearly just from Romans 5:12. Paul puts the responsibility of sin entering the world squarely on Adam. In verse 12 of Romans 5, Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Clearly, Paul is not saying this to Timothy to say, well, the woman is so vulnerable and she's easy to be deceived, so we have to be careful with that. I think Paul is putting this forward to say, what happens when we turn God's good design and put it on its head is disaster results, transgression results. So this idea that Paul unpacks is kind of found in the fall account in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6. Starting in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" We're going to just pause right there because I think it's a very familiar account, but I think a couple things to note here. So clearly it's saying the serpent is more crafty than any other beast. The serpent knew God's design. He knew that God created Adam first and put him in the garden to work it and keep it, and he created Eve to be his helper in that. Satan is the father of lies. He is the ultimate deceiver. That is his nature. It's what he does. And it's interesting to see how he engages with Adam and Eve here. It says, "He said to the woman." I think that's important because Satan is putting the woman in a position of leadership here. He's addressing her and he's having dialogue with her. He's putting her in this position to assess, is God really good? Does he have your best interest in mind? Is he really holding out on you? And he's putting her in that role of leadership. Now, we know from later in the account that she's not by herself, that Adam is there with her. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't step into that role of leadership to come and speak to the serpent. He just sits there and observes the situation. And so I think Paul is trying to make this point that when we turn and when we disregard these roles that God has established for us, transgression happens. It's important. The serpent spoke to the woman, putting her in a place of leading, something she was not designed to do. The man was there, and he did nothing. He ultimately accepted a place of submission to his wife. We can see this because of what God speaks to him in the curse. In Genesis 3:17, God speaking to the man, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you." So there's really no indication in this account that there was any kind of dialogue between the man and the woman, but this idea of listened is to obey. Because he obeyed the voice of his wife, because he obeyed Eve, and what it says in the fall, the account of the fall is, "She took its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." He ultimately put himself in a place of submission to his wife, taking roles that the man and the woman weren't ordained or assigned to do. We go back, we continue in this fall, the fall account, and Adam and Eve hear God in the garden, and they hide. God speaks to the man. I think this is important to note because, again, God's design is the man should lead. He holds him accountable. He doesn't go to the woman. He knows what's happened. He's not unaware that they've done this. So he doesn't go to the woman and say, "What have you done?" or "Where are you? Why are you hiding?" He goes to the man. "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Clearly, we can see this consistency in this account that God has set the role for a man in the leadership role. He has set the role for the woman as the helper. God's design is that the man should lead. When we disregard God's design, transgression is sure to follow. I think it's important to understand that it doesn't really matter in what arena that we're talking about. We can be talking about marriage, this idea that marriage is one man and one woman. Our culture does not value that, but it doesn't negate what is true and what is right. We can talk about that in headship and submission. God has called the man to lead in the husband and wife relationship and the woman to submit. It doesn't matter if you feel like the woman is in a better position or place or more equipped to lead. It's not God's design. We need to follow and obey God's design. The man is to be the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church, and the woman is to submit in that leadership. It doesn't matter if it doesn't make sense to you. It's what's true and it's what's right, and we need to follow, because when we disregard that design, transgression is sure to follow. And then lastly, we come to this very last verse of verse 15. And Paul writes, "Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." So here I think this idea that we see is this kind of culmination, the blessing of following God's creation design. Now this is a very challenging passage. There are many studied opinions about this from different commentators, and there's a lot of interpretations all over the map. And this is a very challenging thing to unpack, and praying that in my study, in my understanding, in God's Spirit leading, that ultimately I will be able to kind of communicate what I think that this is what Paul is saying here. But church, I want you to search this out. This is a very, in a sense, a baffling statement from Paul, but I think we can try to make sense of it in the context of what he's saying. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. So this idea of yet she, so Paul is pointing back to Eve, what he's been talking about in regards to Eve being deceived and becoming the transgressor. But in the context of what we've been talking about and unpacking, it's Eve taking a role she was not designed to fill. Not that Eve is more vulnerable or she's the worst offender, but it's this idea that we're talking about of roles and responsibilities, and this idea that in the deception, in the transgression, she took a role that she was not designed to fill. She will be saved through childbearing. So I think we can clearly say that Paul is not saying that childbearing is the means of salvation. We don't have to look very far to even see that. We can go back to earlier in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy to see that Paul unpacks very clearly that there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom. So clearly, our salvation comes by faith in Christ and the work that he has accomplished. We can see this in Ephesians. We can see this in Romans. We can see this all over the Bible, that salvation is found in Christ alone, in Jesus' words himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This idea of this exclusivity in Christ. So Paul is clearly not saying that as long as she bears children, this is going to be the means of her salvation. That is not the idea here. I think it's important to kind of understand what is the sense of this childbearing. You know, clearly from the plain understanding of it, it means to bear children. But I think it also has this idea of motherhood. And I think in the context, motherhood is distinctly female. This is not something, you know, regardless of what our media says or even our culture says, a man cannot have a baby. It is impossible. It's an impossibility. This is distinctly a female role. And I think as we look at this idea of the creation account and Eve's role as a helper and not a ruler over Adam, and this creation mandate that when God created man and woman, he said, be fruitful and multiply. Yet in the fall, there's this sense of the curse, and this role is now going to be much more difficult to fulfill because there's going to be pain in childbearing. And the second part of that curse is that the woman's desire is going to be to lead her husband, but the husband will rule over her. So clearly, the rule is pre-fall, but the role becomes much more difficult. This idea of fulfilling what God has designed for a woman as the helper becomes much more difficult because of the curse. And I think in the same way as we look at childbearing, pointing back to this creation, pointing back to Adam and Eve, in a similar way, because of the context of what we've been talking about, the roles of men and women in corporate worship, I think Paul points back to kind of tying this up to what's appropriate for women in their role in the corporate gathering. We can see that Paul uses, yet she will be saved through childbearing, and then changes to the plural, if they continue. So this idea that he's addressing Eve as the representative of all women, and then all of these things that he's been saying about the role of women in the context of corporate worship. And you think this idea is that the role of the woman maybe in Ephesus is no longer popular, the biblical role of a woman to get married, to have children, to manage your household, to serve the saints, what we kind of talked about at the beginning in the background, that there's this first century kind of ancient sexual revolution of kind of pressing the envelope in regards to dress, wanting to be extravagant and draw attention to yourself, wanting the ladies wanting to have more of a prominent role in the public arena and casting off all these things. So clearly we can see that the idea of biblical roles not really popular. And I think that's something that we can easily relate to because they're not really popular in our day either. Being a mother and a wife is not a valued position in our day and age, but it is absolutely crucial. It is actually absolutely an honorable thing for women to do and to fulfill. Ultimately, church, we need to trust God in these things, that his design is good and it is for our good. It may not make sense and it may not be popular, but it is what he has for us. So I think maybe to help us to understand this a little bit, she will be saved in fulfilling the God-designed role of a woman. So obviously childbearing, not the means of salvation, but it's this idea of persevering through these things. There are going to be trials. There are going to be hardships. But that is what the Christian life is persevering through these things and demonstrating fruit by our lives. So this idea of perseverance, Paul continues on in the second half of that, saying, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Faith, love, and holiness, these are ideas that Paul unpacked at the beginning of 1 Timothy when he says the aim of our charge is love. That issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. It's these ideas of continuing to give evidence of the fruits of a transformed life, faith, love, holiness, pure heart, sincere faith, are the aim of our life being love modified by all these things. Clearly, these are things that the false teachers turned away from, and Paul's saying basically they've turned away from holding faith and a good conscience in the end of part of chapter 1, and they've made a shipwreck of their faith. They've shown that they don't have a true transformed life. And in this, Paul is saying that there is blessing, there is salvation that comes in persevering in displaying the fruit of a God-transformed life. And he ends with saying, with self-control. Self-control is something that he began at the beginning as he addressed the roles of women in corporate worship, when he talked about their adornment being modified by respectability, modesty, and self-control. I think it's helpful to kind of go back to that definition that we talked about last week. Self-control being wisdom, working itself out in self-control over one's passions and desires. So I think it's helpful to kind of understand this is taking our passions and our desires captive, that they would obey the word or the truth of Christ. So we're going to have these passions and desires that draw us away from Christ or that rise up, and we need to take those captive to obey Christ. If these are God-honoring desires and passions, then yes, we should go after them wholeheartedly. But if they are ungodly, we should take them captive to obey Christ. It's this self-control. It's not just living in this going after your passions and desires. We can see that as Paul has unpacked this kind of whole passage, that self-control ties into all these things that he's been addressing to women. Their adornment ought to be moderated with self-control. That their good works, ultimately, that their life, their adornment should be good works, and these good works a testament to self-control, and then contentedly sitting under the authoritative teaching of men with self-control. So this idea of self-control kind of going through this thread through this whole thing. So if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control, this idea of through the trials and difficulties of life, they are continuing faithfully to display the fruit of a transformed life, the blessing of following God's creation design. God's design of the roles of men and women are good, and they are for our good. When we disregard those designs, that leads to transgression. This morning, I want to close with just asking you a few questions to consider in regards to these things that we've unpacked for the last couple of weeks. How have you disregarded God's design of the roles of men and women in your life? How have you seen transgression happen in your life as a result of your disregard for God's design? And then finally, by God's grace, what steps can you take to move into the role He has designed for you? Church, I would encourage you as you think about these things to press into God's good design, His creation design, that He has ordained roles for men and women. It is the essence of manhood and womanhood. They may not make sense to you, but they are for our good, and they are for our God's glory, and they are ultimately to give a proper testimony to Christ as the church stands as the pillar and buttress of the truth as we live lives to display the goodness of our God and His provision for us. Let us pray. God, thank You for Your word. At times it is very challenging to our hearts, and I pray, God, that You would help us to have hearts that are willing to come humbly, to come in a sense of dependence, in desperation, in need. God, to ask that, God, open our hearts to receive what You have for us in the challenges that we face in our culture, in our day. God, as You clearly establish the roles of men and women in our corporate gatherings and in our lives, God, may we value those designs. May we see the blessing and the benefit of those designs. May we entrust ourselves to You as You work through Your Spirit in our lives. God, may our lives give testimony to You and Your glory and Your greatness. And I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you, church. Blessings to you.